And like I said, he's already on to catch him.
That's
his
important.
Yeah, you know, really know his Bible, so let me grab one.
He grabbed Jessica.
I got a bunch.
So I don't know if she heard me.
Well, Krista, when she opened the bulletin, said she saw him. So he wouldn't go until Pat came up and got him, because Pat comes back up. I said, he goes, he's not.
Yeah.
So it's like, how many others can, no, the others we actually, most of the others we had excuses for, but it's
well, because he walked in and I'm like, well, is it like a certain time that you go up later or something?
No. It really surprised me because they're usually here plenty of time to warm up and whatever. And I'm like, well, they're almost in first service. Is he sick or what? And then I see him
the
sitting down there.
Well, didn't realize that Jessica sang.
I had no clue.
Yeah.
Well,
was it something we should have read?
The main page, the singing schedule that was handed out at the beginning of the school year.
I have it marked in my calendar. I just go through and
I would. I don't know if Mr. Walker did it, but I would hope that he also put it in his weekly note.
And did Jessica know?
Yeah. She knew.
So every night at the dinner table, we always talk about, so what happened today? What did you do? Like that. Nothing.
Yeah, she knew.
That's my girl. She just kind of moves on.
Let you use my pen here.
You're welcome.
Good morning, Brett.
I forgot my lessons in my car. I got my coffee.
There's more over here.
There's more over there.
Oh, yeah, we have more lessons over here, Brett.
Yes, I can just wing it. You'll let me still stay?
Oh, of course.
We'll get it. I don't have my pencil, so just mark it. Thanks. So just mark it, both of you?
Yeah.
Okay. He's supposed to be here.
He's supposed to be.
Just like I'll
okay, if you better not have me lying on this. Okay, we'll just start marking everything.
Just like
that's
on
here.
Friday when the eighth graders wanted to get Mr. Bauer out of the classroom for a little bit. It was today, but they celebrated on Friday.
Friday, yeah.
Dane comes up and tells Dina in the lunchroom, he's like, tell him that you wanted him for something. And she's like, okay. And then he gets there and she's like, what do I say? And then I had to basically narc on Ryan about something.
Oh, that's okay. That's okay. We're used to doing that anyway.
I'm like, it's Ryan.
I think I got everybody who's here.
Are you having a surprise for Mr. Bauer?
No. Friday they did
Friday
his birthday
in
the class, but the class did it. I was teasing Teresa because when right after we got done with laps and using the restroom, he's taking it. And I'm like, what in the world? And I see Teresa quick. Putting the balloons on the.
Oh.
And I was saying, sneaking around again. She's like, yeah.
did she get everybody sign his card?
I don't know, because she, all I saw her do was grab the balloons from the car, go and tie them on the door, and come back and go into the car. So that might have been Isaac's job. Who knows?
Yeah, I don't know.
Well, good morning, everybody. We should probably get started. It's a little after 9:30. I'm subbing in for Noel this week, and in looking over the materials this week, I feel like this must have been a great class so far.
Okay.
I mean, first of all, just the central character of Abraham. I've put a little thing on the board here, and those of you who remember from last time, you know that the board is, I can't really function without a whiteboard, right? A big one, colored pens, then I'm happy.
Okay.
But when we think of Abraham, one way to think of him historically is as the center of multiple faiths, right? These Abrahamitic faiths. So we know about Abraham's role in Judaism at the beginning of that. Abraham is also central to Islam, and he's also central to Christianity. So God's actions through Abraham are central not just to what we're studying today, but to the world today, right? This is almost a current event, okay, for us. So I got real excited just looking over everything. And Noel said that you guys had gotten halfway through lesson 4 last week. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So hopefully
it wasn't very far.
It wasn't very far. Well,
we got on some discussion points.
Well, that's good. That's
storytelling.
Yeah, we got off the track.
Right. Well, he's
on the track, but
yeah. He's marked the spot where it says sometimes I'm not sure. Okay. And this is on page 3 of lesson 4. Does everyone have lesson 4?
I do.
Just
terrific. Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump in at this point.
Sorry, it just fits the person.
Sometimes I'm not sure. 10 years had passed since Abraham promised, excuse me, since God promised Abram a son. That's a long time to wait when you're 85 and your wife is 75. Abram and Sarai began to wonder if God would keep his promise. Maybe they needed to take things into their own hands. Okay, we now have to look at Scripture, Genesis 16:1-6, so let's get it all open to that. Good morning. We have extra lessons over here.
We're in lesson.
Yeah, we're in lesson 4.
I'm sorry, Emily.
Oh, that's all right.
Here.
All right, if we could go around reading Genesis 16:1-6. And Beth, if you could take verse 1, and then we'll just go around,
sure.
And Jack will take verse 2 and so forth.
Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar.
So she said to Abram, Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram agreed to what Sarah said.
So after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband and to be his wife.
He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress.
Then Sarai said to Abraham, you are responsible for the wrong, and I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.
Your servant is in your hands, Abram said. Do with her whatever you think best. Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Okay, so that's our first excerpt of Scripture. An interesting story, isn't it? And as with everything else in Scripture for me, a small piece has a ton of material to look at, has a ton of insights and so forth. So let's take a look at our discussion questions. The first one says, what was Sarai's plan in verses 1 and 2?
She figured out a way to fulfill God's plan by coming up with her own method of using Hagar instead of herself.
That's right. She wanted to do God's, make sure God's plan got done, because God was obviously too busy, right? Mm-hmm. She didn't want to wait for God's way of doing it. Okay. So what did she do? She contracted with a surrogate mother, basically. Okay. And this is, again, one of these times when at least I read Scripture and think, okay, it seems like it's ancient and old, but is it really? We have people doing similar things today, right? So Hagar wants to build her family, and she wants to do it, you know, quickly, because she's worried that if she doesn't do it, God is not going to get around to it, right? Well, let's take a look at question 2. Why do you think Abram went along with Sarai's suggestion?
He probably felt the same way she did.
Yeah.
That, you know, and he's 10 years older.
Yeah.
You know, so let's get this taken care of.
Right, and he undoubtedly wanted to start the family, and this seemed like a good option, okay? And so he went along with the plan.
I think, too, it's natural for us to feel like we can contribute something to God's plan, too. So this is something that in his mind made sense. I don't know if it's he's a man and he's saying, my wife says I can go and mess around with Hagar. Wow.
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, I mean, I'm thinking even back in those days, I mean, you hear when we get a little further along, we get to Jacob's family and everything.
Yeah.
You look at the different mothers. He was married to 2 women, but there were 4 mothers.
Uh-huh.
Because the maidservant, that was a common thing back then, is to have the maidservant be a mother, and the wife would be the one that would claim the child.
Uh-huh. So this kind of thing took place a lot. And the roles of servants in that society would be really interesting to research and look into, right? Because I'm pretty sure that when we talk about Hagar as a maidservant, she didn't sign a long-term contract of any kind, right? She is what we would probably call today a slave. But slavery existed in a lot of different forms in the old world. So not all of them were cruel. Not all of them were, we think about, you know, for slavery in the antebellum South. All right, so Abram goes along with this, okay? And we don't know if Abram says, this is wonderful, the Lord works in mysterious ways, or if he said, nope, this is prudent, but we do know that he was not willing to wait for God to fulfill God's plan, right? Well, let's go on to question three. Instead of the fulfillment of their hopes, okay, what did Abram and Sarah get?
A bunch of trouble.
A bunch of trouble.
Oftentimes,
right?
when we do subvert God's word or try to outguess him or uh-huh. whatever, however you want to say it, it yeah. does tend to go pear-shaped, doesn't it?
It sure does, you know, or go sideways or however, you know, we want to express what happened. What's the trouble in this case? And who, by the way, do you think suffers the most? For whom is the trouble the worst?
Sounds like they're all in trouble.
Yeah, they're all in trouble. Yeah. I would agree.
I'm almost going to say Hagar, because she's the one that didn't have really much choice in the matter to yeah. start. Mm-hmm. And yes, she did say things she shouldn't have to Sarai, but now she gets mistreated and right. everything else.
And now she has to leave. And we don't know where she goes, do we? At least there's nothing in this account that tells us that, right? But now you have Hagar, who is pregnant or maybe has given birth already, and she's left the home where the father lives. Presumably she's going to return to her own family. But how easy would that be? How easy would it be to be a single woman in Old Testament times on your own, not attached to any household? Yeah, that'd be pretty hard, okay? So it's definitely tough on Hagar. What do you think about Sarah, or Sarai? And they've got it in both places, Sarai at this point.
She obviously didn't think things through, because she's the one that suggested it in the first place.
That's true.
And then when things turn around and Hagar says things now that she's expecting a baby, suddenly Sarai doesn't like it.
Yeah. And makes it very clear that it's not Sarai's fault. Whose fault is it according to Sarai?
Abraham's.
Abraham's, right? She says that it's Abraham's
That's
fault.
That's the old thing that Brett said last Sunday was if a man speaks in the forest, is he still wrong or something?
I don't know how to hear, yeah.
Yeah.
There's nobody there to hear.
Still wrong? We all said yes.
Now, it's interesting in the question of Sarai. Yes, Brett.
Well, and Abraham's looks like a typical guy. He's not strong 100% of the time. He does some wonderful things in his life. But there are times when he gets scared, he gets weak, he looks for a way out. And here it's, okay, this is Sarai's thought. I'll be able to, you know, hold her accountable to it if it goes uh-huh. wrong. And obviously she holds him accountable, and he doesn't do the right thing. Mm-hmm. Just like claiming that she's his sister and when they go to Egypt. And uh-huh. So he's got a history of being weak.
Yes, right. And so it may be through weakness that this plan comes to fruition. But Abraham loses out on the happiness, the domestic happiness of his home, right? Hagar loses, I think, the most. But Sarai also loses a trusted maidservant, okay? And, you know, for any of us who've ever had to work with secretaries, or been secretaries, even better, you know, good secretaries, you know, run the world. And when they just decide to leave, you know, the world is a little different for a while, right? So all of our characters in this place, because they try to force God's plan, they all suffer, you know, to varying degrees. Well, it asks us a question in His Word in My Life below, which is, what promises of God do people sometimes find hard to believe? How do they try to help God's promises along? And what often happens when they try? So, what promises of God is it hard for us to believe?
The ones where we don't have to contribute.
Yeah, the ones where we don't have to be part of it, right? Because if we leave it all up to God, then we are totally sort of adrift, right?
We're not in control.
We're not in control. Well, what are some of those promises? What are those things that are totally up to God?
Whether we live or die.
There you go.
Right?
Okay.
Yeah.
Life or death in this world, sure. What else? Whoops.
Win the lottery. No.
Okay. Brett?
Providing for our daily needs.
Yeah.
How we get to heaven.
Yeah. Salvation, right?
In our faith, it's so.
And I'm not afraid.
Now, for these promises of God, right? Life and death, our daily needs, salvation, and faith. It's not easy for us to just say, God, you're in control. I'm stepping back from it this time. What is it that we try to do instead? Do we do things as extreme as Sarah and Hagar and Abram?
Yes.
Sure we do. Okay? And when you think about it, which of these areas, daily needs, salvation, faith, or where do you see us doing the most in order to, you know, sort of help God along to make sure his plan gets taken care of?
Our daily needs.
I think so, right? In our daily needs. Because this brings us back to, at least to me, one of Pastor Waterstrott's sort of consistent themes this year, right? In terms of materialism. Yeah, Brett?
I mean, it even goes to the extent of what are we going to do now when Pastor Carr is leaving?
Yeah.
How is that going to affect? I mean, oh my gosh. Uh-huh. How can that? This is bad.
Uh-huh.
Whereas the way our synod is structured, we should be saying, wow, what's God got in plan in mm-hmm. store now?
That's right.
I mean, we should be excited about it, waiting for God to unfold his plan before us.
Uh-huh.
And yet, a lot of people are upset.
Uh-huh. Well, and it's difficult too, because when we get focused here on our daily needs, right, it's about me, isn't it? It's about my daily needs. Or if you're thinking about Pastor Carr, it's about my St. Mark's. My St. Mark's is going to change. Right? You know, and yes, and it'll change.
Takes us out of our comfort zone.
That's right. That's right. And it takes us to a different place. And these issues of materialism and these issues of comfort, right? These are very difficult for us to overcome. Okay? And when we look at the way things are marketed, comfort is a big part of everything that is advertised these days, I think. Yeah, Brett?
I'd be pretty confident to be able to go around the room and someone could share a time in their life when things looked really bleak. And God intervened in a way that was very surprising to them and a tremendous blessing.
Mm-hmm.
And that time that we look back to could be something that happens tomorrow.
Uh-huh.
Or that the events begin tomorrow. And yet, when those events begin tomorrow, we start panicking and worrying instead of looking 10 years down the road and saying, remember that time in the end of 2009 when that happened? Wow, God really showed his
uh-huh.
power and his faithfulness in taking care of me. And I do it all the time. I mean, how do you start to go through those tough times and say, and have total confidence in God's promises and saying, I'm looking forward to being able to recall this time?
Uh-huh. That's not so easily done, but I hear you completely.
Yeah.
And I think
he did it once. I don't know if I can trust him the second time. Yeah. I mean, I probably used up my 9 lives.
Well, I don't know that it's even that we think that he won't have that control. I look back to the laws and that we need, you know, if your man is going to eat, he needs to work for that. And so we can trick ourselves into believing, okay, it's what I do that... You know, I'm doing this for God, but uh-huh. it's what I do
uh-huh.
that's going to make a difference. And I don't think that we, you know, I found it when we were in a dire straits and there wasn't anything I could do, and all of a sudden it was dumped in my lap. It was kind of like, oh.
Sure.
I look back on it, you know, you're right. You look back on it and you think, oh my gosh, you know, he really is right there and watching and, I guess I got more than I could handle when I finally let it go. He provided it. You know?
Mm-hmm.
But it's hard. It's not human nature to
That's exactly right. You know, and it goes against almost every aspect of our modern culture, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm. Patience.
Yeah.
That's the... Patience
is a big thing. I mean, even now, you go to make popcorn in the microwave, and you're like, man, why isn't that done yet? And you only got like 10 seconds left.
You watch your computer load, and it's like, why is it taking so long?
Yeah.
Think back to when we first got the computers.
Yes. It's all been diskettes that we used to have the floppies on.
Yeah.
Those were great. Yeah, my first computer was the size of a sewing machine.
Yeah.
I remember it. It had a screen about this big.
Right.
There are cell phones with larger screens today than that computer had. Anyway. Well, as we think about this, right, as we think about what God has been able to do for all of us, I'm sure we can all look back, you know, on a crisis in health sometimes, or a lost job, or all of these things which seemed at the time overwhelming and unbearable. And yet, as we look back now, we see that we bore them. You know, we were not overwhelmed, and we didn't do it on our own, because on our own, right, you know, we would have changed our names and moved to Mexico or something, right? Because it was so terrible. So that's important. And just as Abraham and Sarah can't necessarily see that, so too we've been the same way. Well, let's turn the page, okay? And the next section we've got is thanks for the guarantee. 24 years had passed since God had told Abraham that the Savior would come from his descendants. Abraham was now 99, and Sarah was 89. Humanly speaking, it was much too late for them to become parents. But God had not forgotten. Once again, he appeared to Abraham, and now we're in Genesis 17, 1 through 11. Okay, can we do the same?
Actually, I think they should get a chance to.
Oh, yeah.
It's their turn.
That's right.
I would say they should do it, and then they'll come back to me.
Very good.
I have a weird Bible, so my translation is a little different.
That's all right. That's fine.
Makes life more interesting that way.
That's Hebrew.
We're impressed. Yeah. It's not. We do.
I'm sorry, 17.
Yeah, we're at 17, 1 through 11.
Okay. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.
I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly."
Abram fell face down, and God said to him,
"As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations.
No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations.
I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you.
I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you.
The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God."
Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants, after you for the generations to come.
This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised.
You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you."
Okay, very good. Now, in this section, it says we can also sort of skim 12 through 27, and we'll just sort of look at those as we're answering the discussion questions that are listed for us here. The first discussion question reads, why do you think God identified himself as God Almighty in verse 1?
Are there other gods in that land?
Perhaps, okay? There had been other gods, and so there were systems, right, of faith, and at this period of time, in that part of the world, so God may have felt he had to identify himself that way. Okay, what other possibilities are there? So he says, "I'm not Baal," right? God Almighty, yes, Suzanne?
Well, he's stressing possibly that to contrast with what they had done.
Mm-hmm.
"I am all powerful, and you didn't wait for me."
Mm-hmm. Abraham is not what we would call our brightest student. Right, in the God department. And God is identifying himself. Okay, now, I know you think I'm not Almighty, but I am the God Almighty. Right? It is I who is going to determine these things. And you can read that into it. That's what occurred to me when I looked at this question, right? So God is identifying himself right away. Yes?
I take it as, you know, here's a reminder of why you should have faith.
Uh-huh.
You know, just plain and simple.
Uh-huh.
You've forgotten. Now I'm going to remind you.
Right.
Again.
This is why.
That's right.
I'm reminding you, I don't need your help.
Right. Well, and that notion, I mean, when we start thinking about other reminders of the power of God, right, in the Old Testament, this is a pretty mild reminder, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, no one's being turned to, you know, a pillar of salt, right? You know, we don't have death and destruction because God sometimes reminds people, and I'm thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? You know, the city, he reminds people, you know, in very different ways. This is a gentle reminder. Mm-hmm. Well, let's go on to question two. What lesson did God teach Abram by changing his name to Abraham in verses 3 through 8? And what promises did God make to Abraham in these verses? So the lesson and the promises.
Well, in the changing of his name, it became a private matter between, the promise of many nations mm-hmm. became a private matter between Abram and God, and now it was a public thing.
Right.
His name is now Father of Many Nations, you know, and that was done by God. Clearly God is not going to make a fool out of Abram or himself. He's
uh-huh.
going to fulfill that.
Uh-huh. So we now have a public dimension to this promise. Very, very important. What else is going on with the name changes? Do we see anything?
To me, it also gives Abraham a constant reminder
mm-hmm.
that God does fulfill his promises and will, because now it's Abraham. It's been mm-hmm. Abram for almost 100 years.
Yes, right.
And now, nope, you're going to be this to remind him of what he had said all those years before.
Uh-huh.
Count the stars. That's how many will come from your family.
Right.
Now, every time he hears his name or thinks of his name, it's a reminder.
That's right. And as Pastor Waterstrut says, names in the Old Testament have a very, very strong power, right? Mm-hmm. Names are important. Words are important. So this shift in naming is very important. I have a student this year for the first time named, not Abraham, but Abram. Okay? And I talked to him about it. And I said, Abram, you know, normally it would be Abraham. When he said, well, yeah, but, you know, we were a very devout family, and my parents felt that might be presumptuous. Okay, so they chose Abram instead of Abraham for that reason. Very interesting kid, very interesting story. Well, what are some of the what are the promises that God makes to Abraham in these verses? What other things are going to be happening for him or his descendants, I should say?
So I'll make you very fruitful.
Okay.
Kings will come from you.
Right. So he's going to be fruitful. There are going to be kings coming from him. And there's also some real estate involved.
The whole land of Canaan.
Right. The whole land of Canaan. Okay. So these promises to Abraham are very, very important. Yes.
And the covenant also extends to his descendants.
Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because those descendants, the covenant with Abraham, now God has announced it. God has made the public done the public aspect of changing Abram's name to Abraham. But it's also clear that God expects something of those descendants in return, right? God expects them. Well, what does it tell us?
I will be their God.
I will be their God, right? So that the descendants of Abraham, as numerous as the stars, will also be worshipers of the God Almighty. Right. Very important. All right, well, as we go forward to the next question, in question three, what was the purpose of the circumcision, and how do you think this helped Abraham's faith and confidence in God? First of all, let's go with the purpose.
To set aside, to
uh-huh.
keep separate?
Okay. Well, to keep separate, to set aside, those are true. Okay, but it gives us something a little more direct than that. If you take a look at...
Sign of the covenant.
Yeah, it is... Right, in I think it's verse 10, isn't that right?
Yeah.
Yeah. Every male will you be among you will be circumcised, and this is the sign of the covenant, right? So God is giving outward signs of these things. And I think this is very, very important, and I think it's one of the interesting differences between friends of mine who are spiritual but not terribly religious, okay? They see their relationship with God or with the gods or with the spirits as an entirely private thing. God acts privately only, right? And yet, what do we see in Scripture? God is acting publicly here, right? The changing of the name, the insistence upon circumcision, right? The appearance, the personal appearance between, you know, of God to Abraham, and of course, Abraham is not the only one who sees God in person, okay? We've also got, my mind is going, Moses, there we go, okay? I just have to remember to think of basketball players, and Moses always comes to mind, for Moses Malone. Anyway.
That's a long time ago.
That's a long time ago, that's right. That's right, okay?
Don't say anymore.
I'm thinking you're dating yourself too when you say that. Yes. So. Watch what you say.
So, let's go on to his word in my life. Abraham lived by faith, not by sight. Give examples of promises given you, God has given you, but which he has not fulfilled for you yet. Is it hard to live by faith? What guarantee has God given you that he will fulfill his promises to you? What are some promises God has made to us, right, that haven't been fulfilled, but will be because God made them?
Second coming.
Okay, the second coming. There's one. And again, that's going to be a promise, right, that's given to us en masse. That's going to be an outward public kind of act, right? Other ideas of things that God has promised but just haven't been fulfilled yet?
Heaven and eternal life.
Yeah, heaven, eternal life, salvation. Okay. I sometimes think about depth of faith here because, as you know, I came to faith somewhat later in life than many of you. And so one of the things that bugged me very, very much right after I had been baptized was there was so much of Scripture I didn't understand. There were so many things in it that seemed hard to believe, hard to follow. And what I'm kind of only beginning to appreciate is that over time, God gives you the faith to appreciate and absorb things even if you don't understand them, right? And that is a marvelously comforting thing. But it doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen, you know, on my timetable, right? This happens on God's timetable. And it's not a uniform process either. You'll go forward for a bit, fall back for a bit, and so forth. Okay? Yeah, Brett?
Kind of going on with what you're saying, our wisdom will grow as we grow in faith and knowledge of the Scriptures. So the wisdom, we only have the wisdom that God intends for us to have right now. We don't understand it all.
Yeah.
And another thing, too, is it kind of comes and goes, at least for me, is that peace that he promises. He promises peace in many areas of the Bible. And there are times that I have and experience that peace, and there are times when I wrestle with it and wonder where it is.
And the notion that it's happening in God's time, right? And not in our time. And then, you know, for me, sometimes when that peace isn't there, you know, I can feel myself getting all worked up, right? Getting all angry, getting all agitated. And then I think, wait a second, why am I getting agitated about this? Am I really in control of this? And just that question makes me relax a little bit. And that's God's question.
Well, going on with what Deanna was saying, the times that I've actually experienced the most peace is not when everything's been solved, but when I get to the point where I say, I can't do anything. It's all in your hands. I'm not just giving it to you, I'm actually even letting go of it. I'm not just wrestling back and forth.
Like the country song, Jesus what? Take the wheel.
Yeah.
Where she's sliding on ice.
Well, but yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, there's a lot of country songs that have a lot of truth to them, okay? So, any other thoughts on his word for my life? Okay, well then let's do the summary real quick and get into lesson 5. But you promised. The 8-year-old boy was fighting back tears. His father had promised to take his son fishing, but then he'd gotten busy with household chores. Later, the neighbors had stopped for a visit. They would have to go fishing another time. We sometimes renege on our promises. Thank God that he never does. What has this lesson shown you about the fact that God keeps his promises? And what did we learn from this particular lesson about the way in which God keeps his promises?
We have to wait for his time. We have to, as Joyce said before, be patient.
Right. We have to be patient, and we have to wait for God to deliver in God's time. Right? Anything else? Or should we just sort of jump into lesson 5?
You're going to talk about Hagar and Ishmael?
Well,
there's no reading in class at home.
Oh, okay.
So that's stuff that I presume you guys all did at home over the week, right?
Yeah.
So,
right.
So you got it all done, which is terrific. when we think about, for Genesis, let me see. Did God send the cast Hagar off and Ishmael? Of what nation was Ishmael the father and so forth? Okay. And these, I do not know, guys. I did not read these parts because I was just, you know, too focused on getting into lesson 5.
Well, I think it's fascinating, the struggle that goes on between the Jewish and the Arab nations.
Uh-huh.
And how it causes such great turmoil throughout the world for everybody. Mm-hmm. And yet, clearly, this is in the plan of God.
Uh-huh.
God promised Hagar and Ishmael descendants, abundant descendants as well.
Uh-huh.
And if it wasn't in his plan, he could have just nipped it right there. And yet, here we are.
That's right.
And do we still trust that God is in control? Well, it doesn't seem so all the time.
Well, it is certainly true that as we look at this question of control, the more of it you try to have, the less of it you can get, right? In some weird, ironic twist of life.
And,
oh, no, that's quite right. Go ahead.
No, you can go, I mean, just at the beginning.
Uh-huh.
I mean,
yes, right.
They're given everything, and then they're just second-guessed.
Uh-huh.
Just say, hey, I know what to do. Here, take the bite.
Yeah.
You know, and it's the same thing. And then Eve said it was the snake, and then Adam said it was the woman you lived here with me, you know.
Uh-huh.
But yeah, he was there, right, with Eve the whole time.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
He didn't stop her.
Right. And then he also said, and I ate. Which he did. But it just seems, I mean, it's a whole theme, obviously, but through the Bible, just rinse and repeat. We keep on thinking that
we're
in control.
Right. Well, and also the notion that even someone like Abraham, who is chosen by God, right? God said, okay, Abraham, you're the guy, or Abram, you're the guy, you're the angel. Even he makes the same mistakes that we do, right? So that our mistakes are part of our nature. Yeah, Hal?
Did anybody ever think about what would I have done if I were Adam and Eve? If I were in that position, what would I have done? Would I have done the same thing?
Uh-huh.
Probably.
Pretty good question. Pretty good.
If I knew what would, if I know now what they didn't know.
And of course, the trick of it is that the only way to know now what they didn't know then is for them to have done then, right, what we know about now, right?
I think that's another country song.
I know it's a book.
Yes.
Well, I think you know, these temptations were pretty serious temptations. I mean, mm-hmm. we give in to a lot simpler
That's true.
Than that.
That's true.
And so, you know, when confronted with a real serious temptation, I think it's a lot easier to give in than it is to fight it.
It is. And it's also easy to justify ourselves afterwards. Right, and the only way sometimes that we find out that maybe we shouldn't have done that and really start to appreciate it is when we see the consequences, right, down the road. Sometimes days later, sometimes weeks, sometimes years later. But we're very, very clever, right?
And also, I don't think our straying from God's plan is part of God's plan.
Uh-huh.
God just uses our straying and reworks his plan.
Uh-huh. It's kind of like the GPS system in the car.
Same thing. Recalculating.
Right. You missed the turn. We're going to recalculate. You'll get there. Don't worry about it, right? So I think God will forgive me for that particular analogy. All right. Let's take a look at lesson 5. I sure hope so. Okay, so the life of Abraham, lesson 5, when God stops by. He comes with a friend. He comes with promises he wants us to believe. In love, he warns of his judgment. Okay, so 3 ideas about when God stops by. Does everyone have a copy of lesson 5?
No, we need a couple back.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh. Now we have an opening worship for this lesson. And let me see, we've got reading as a group, singing or speaking. I only sing to groups to punish them. Okay, so I won't be singing today, right? And then we'll go ahead and jump into the lesson itself. Okay, so the question is, who is your best friend? What makes him or her your best friend? Do you think of God as your friend? So as a group, we should read the first passage.
As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you.
That's from John chapter 15. Frail children of dust, feeble as frail, in you do we trust, nor find you to fail. Your mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you.
The Lamb is Christ, the soul's great friend, the Lamb of God, our Savior. Him God the Father chose to send to gain for us his favor. Go forth, my son, the Father said, and free my children from their dread of guilt and condemnation. The wrath and stripes are hard to bear, but by your passion they will share the fruit of your salvation. Okay, and we'll do the prayer next. Lord Jesus, what a friend we have in you. Thank you for assuming our humanity and coming to this world to save us. Help us always see you as our best friend, whom we are privileged to know now, and with whom we will spend eternity. Increase our faith in you. Cause our lives always to reflect that we are close to you. Help us be like you in befriending others, and especially in showing love to children by training and instructing them. Hear us for your mercy's sake. Amen. Okay. So, you know, as I was reading through these verses, I was thinking, okay, I know this melody. Why can't I think of the melody as I'm thinking of the verses there for a singer speak? Anyway. All right, so wouldn't it be something if God himself were to stop by your home for a visit? You'd surely want to treat him royally, attending to his every need, preparing the finest meal, using your best china, sparing no expense or effort. But wouldn't it be more than a little frightening to have God in your home? What if you said something wrong? What if the meal didn't turn out right? Not to worry. When God comes, he comes as a friend. Consider Jesus. He is true God. And when he came to this earth, when he visited people's home, when he ate with them and talked with them, he was always there as the greatest, most wonderful friend they could ever wish to have. Okay? So, studying God's Word, our first section here says he comes as a friend. People in Bible times had customs of hospitality quite different from ours. When people, even strangers, stopped by, the hosts went out of their way to be kind to them and to serve them in a variety of ways. Let's take a look at Genesis 18, 1 through 8. And let's just continue our reading going around. Brett, can you start us?
The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was still sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day.
Oh. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth.
He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by.
Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree.
Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say."
So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," she said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it, and bake some bread."
He ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf, and gave it to the servant, who hurried to prepare it.
He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Well, let's look at our questions. And question one reads, how do we know that one of the three men who visited Abraham was the Lord?
First one says so.
Yeah, first one tells us directly, doesn't it? Okay. So, in verse 1 that we're working with here, the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting in the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. So Scripture tells us directly, right? Okay. Also, in this passage, okay, let's go on to question 2. That's good enough. How did Abraham demonstrate that he respected his guests? What does Abraham provide for his guests that indicates he's showing respect?
Food. He offered
food. Food and water.
Wash their feet.
Rest. To wash their feet, resting.
Okay. Wait, you're getting way ahead of yourself here. Look at verse 2.
Okay. So if we stick only with verse 2.
He respected his
guests. He bowed to them.
He went to meet him and bowed to them.
Right.
Okay. All the way to the ground.
Respect.
Right. So he shows respect and he goes to meet them. Okay? For question 3, how was Abraham hospitable to the 3 men?
Yeah. All of the aforementioned. Right. All of the aforementioned.
All of the aforementioned. Put an arrow into our answers for question 2. Okay? Okay? And the notion of food and water and kindness. For question 4, the Lord and 2 angels ate the food Sarah had prepared. What does this tell you? This is an intriguing question.
Why would they need to eat?
Yeah, that's a good
question. They were in human form.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it was out of respect for Abraham because if you eat with somebody, you feel you're more equal to or you respect the fact that they did it for you.
Uh-huh.
They did it, you eat it.
Right. It's just like so it's part of their part of the hospitality too, right?
Right.
Okay. Yeah, Rosemary?
Yeah, but it wasn't time for Abraham to yet have the revelation that these were not just ordinary men.
Yeah, that's another way of looking at it, right? That if we think about God's plan and God's time, you know, Abraham doesn't maybe realize it. They have to tell him directly, right? Okay, and later I think in his chapter, you know, the conversation will reveal, you know, to Abraham who these men are, okay? So they're in human form, okay? God is being part of the hospitality system as well. And also, Abraham isn't maybe ready to know quite yet who has come to visit him, right? So all 3, good reasons. Okay, well, let's take a look at his word in my life. A friend of yours claims that she's afraid of Jesus. When you ask her why, she says that she's always thought of him as a stern judge who checks up on everything you do and punishes you if you've been bad. How would you try to correct her misunderstandings about Jesus? What insights can you gain from this event in Abraham's life? Read one or more of the following passages to reinforce this truth, okay? Well, first, before we read those passages or look at them, okay, what do you say to someone who says that, you know, who's honest enough to say to you, look, I don't want to get involved with Jesus because I think he'll judge me? It's kind of, for me, it's kind of rare that people are that honest with me.
Well, he already is going to. It doesn't really matter.
That's right.
He wants to judge you, but Jesus did it all for you, so he's judging us in terms of Jesus if you have faith.
Yes. Yeah. Now, most of the time, I don't get to this point in the conversation. Most of the time, when people find out that I'm a Christian, you know, and especially when they find out that I'm a Lutheran, the subject changes. We talk about football or something else, right? Yeah. And typically speaking, these conversations happen in my workplace, and I'm a public servant, and I'm hesitant to follow them through all the way, right? Because it'll take, you know, there is a question of what's appropriate and what isn't. Though I have, on other occasions, had lots of people who come and talk to me about what Christianity is. They happen to almost always be other Christians, right? It's rare that it works the other way. So, anyway, well, let's take a look at a couple of these passages. So we take a look at Matthew 25:41-43. Let's see if I can do it this way. Yes.
Yes, they have not changed the order of the books of the Bible.
Let's do that one tomorrow.
Okay, so Matthew 25:41. Okay, and I will go ahead and just read this one aloud, you know, for these 3 verses, because it's 41 through 43, I think, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. Now, I don't know about the rest of you, but I feel a little more than a little convicted, right, by these verses. And as we think about, you know, traditions of hospitality, if we think of these three men that appear to Abraham, right? And he goes out and he bows low and he offers them hospitality and so on and so forth. I'm wondering in my mind, what do these men look like to Abraham? Do these look like a traveling lord and his two servants? Is there a status picture in Abraham's mind that enables him to show this kind of hospitality, or does he extend this hospitality to everyone? Right? For friends of mine who have traveled in the Middle East say that the concept of hospitality in the Middle East is very different than it is here. And the idea is that you extend that hospitality to everyone. Okay. Is that how we do it here in California in the year 2009? It sure isn't. And when you have an experience where, you know, hospitality is mistakenly offered, it's a little scary, isn't it? One time many years ago, I was driving in Berkeley, and I had to stop at a stoplight, and there was a street person, you know, who's getting ready to cross the street. And I made the mistake of making eye contact. The next thing I know, she gets in my car. Okay? And so, now I'm driving, and I'm having this awkward conversation with a person who does not smell very good. Okay? You know, and it turned out that she needed a ride, and so she saw that I was turning right, and so I said, well, you know, I'm going to be turning off this road pretty soon. And she said, well, this is good. Yeah, thanks. And then out she got. That was very interesting, because there was really no reason for me to feel threatened or insecure, right? But it was truly bizarre. And by the way, I've never driven in that part of Berkeley again. I have no plans of going back anytime soon.
Howard.
But that's right. That's right.
You lost me when you said Berkeley.
Oh, well, it was a very strange event. But when I look at our story from Genesis, right, the Genesis story or the standard that we're looking at here in Matthew, I feel that, you know, okay, well, I've really missed that standard. I was nowhere near as good as Abraham, right, in terms of offering hospitality. And yet at the same time, I come back to the idea of works. Is my place in heaven assured because I was able to give a ride to a homeless person and do an act of charity? Is that what makes my place in heaven there for me? Clearly not, right? And so, again, one small part of Scripture has multiple meanings and lots of richness, right? You know, and parallels to our own lives. As I get older, the more I read Scripture, the more I think it's about my life today. It describes people thousands of years ago, but it describes my life today too. Well, let's see if we can move into the next part of lesson 5. And I'm kind of looking at time. Yeah, we can get a bunch more done. You know, so, because I said to Noel that we'd try to do a little bit more. Okay? And if we turn to page 3, he comes with promises he wants us to believe. The three visitors had not stopped at Abraham's place just to get a free meal. They had definite purposes for being there. The first purpose had to do with Sarah. And now we're going to go back to Genesis 18, looking at verses 9 through 15. Okay, so where should we pick up?
Darren.
Okay.
Genesis 18, verse 9?
That's right.
Where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. They're in the tent, he said.
Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him.
Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing.
So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?
And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?
Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son.
Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh.
Okay. So when we look at our discussion questions, question 1, once again, the Lord came to Abraham and Sarah with promises. What did the Lord say about Sarah? What's a specific promise about Sarah?
She would have a child.
She would have a son. right?
And this time he gives more of a timeline.
And he does.
Next year.
Right. I'm coming back in a year.
Put it on your calendar.
Right. I'll come back in a year and you will have a son, right? It's very, very specific. In question two, why does Sarah laugh at this? What do we find out in verses 11 and 12?
She's so old and she's past childbearing.
Right. She's so
old.
Right. She's old. Her husband is old.
Childbearing.
Okay. And it doesn't seem like it's going to work out that well, right? In question three, how did the Lord reveal that he is omniscient and omnipotent? In verses 13 and 14.
He heard her. I mean, she wasn't there with him. He heard her.
Right. He knew she laughed.
Right.
He knew she laughed.
She laughed to herself.
Right.
Yeah.
So he's omniscient because she laughs to herself, right? She knows what she's thought. God knows what she's thought, too. So this omniscient, all-knowing quality, right? What about omnipotent?
He says, is anything too hard for the Lord?
Yeah. Is anything too hard for... This is a trick question, right? You want to be very careful when you start to... First of all, who would ask you that question other than God? And second of all, right, you want to be careful how you respond to it. So both omniscient and omnipotent. Okay, and in question four, how did the Lord respond to Sarah's lie?
He corrected her,
right? He confronts her, but does he punish?
No.
He does not.
He just calls her on her lie.
That's right. He calls her on it. He's not going to punish her. He needs her to know, right? And I think he needs Abraham to know that this is, I'm the Lord. I am omniscient. I know about all this stuff, right? And omnipotent. I'll come back in a year and you'll have a son. Okay. So, as we look at his word in my life, since going away to college, your son doesn't attend church much anymore. He says that religion is primarily for the uneducated and the unenlightened. I find it hard to believe all those things in the Bible, the things the Bible says, he claims. Science, on the other hand, operates with concrete facts, with truths that can be verified by experimentation. I'd rather put my trust in something that makes sense than in a religion based on a book written long ago. How is this similar to what Sarah did? What do you say to your son? What do you say to your son? He can talk circles around you when it comes to science and technology. How can you convince him that he's making a serious mistake by neglecting the church and refusing to believe the Bible? So this is a big set of questions, wow, isn't it? What do we say? How do we respond?
Yeah. Well, how can you convince him? I don't think you can. I think you need to just speak God's word and let God's word do the convincing.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that helps a lot, doesn't it? Because then it's not us, right? It's God doing the work. Other thoughts about this?
I think you do need to say something and yep, not just let it go. You do need to confront the issue.
Uh-huh. You need to confront in the same way that God confronts Sarah, right? So you can't let it go away, but you you have to be careful what you do. Yes, Suzanne? Okay. Yeah.
Well, one thing you could say is science is not a proven fact. Science, in most aspects, is a theory.
Yeah.
Now, mm-hmm, then you can tell them also that God's word is true and never changes.
Uh huh.
Compare it to.
Very good. Okay,
well,
Suzanne.
Point out that science used to believe in the humors.
Uh huh.
That the Earth rotated about the sun.
Uh huh. There are lots and lots of failed theories in science, aren't there? My favorite is something called phlogiston. Phlogiston was a scientific discovery, invention, use the word you want, from the 16th century. And they were trying to explain the fact that things would evaporate away when you heated a fluid and it would evaporate away. And they said, and they didn't have the concept of evaporation yet. So they said, well, it's obvious that it has phlogiston. Phlogiston is magical. It's very, very light. In other words, the more phlogiston you have, the lighter you become. Okay? And as something heats up, it gains phlogiston, and therefore it gets lighter. And then when it cools down again, it loses the phlogiston and it gets heavier. It's pretty cool stuff, this phlogiston. Okay, now, we listen to this today, and this sounds utterly silly. Right? This doesn't make any sense at all, because we live in an era where we have the laws of thermodynamics, and we understand how heat affects different kinds of things, and we understand matter going from one state, from a liquid into a gas, and so on another. We have our own kind of phlogiston, and a better phlogiston may be coming along any day, right? A new model, a new theory, exactly what you said. Yes?
And there are a lot of things that we trust in that we don't understand. And always going to be something that someone trusts in. Why do I sit in this chair and not think I'm going to hit the ground? But when you actually look down at atomically, how do these molecules fit together and stay strong enough? You can't. Someone could probably explain that, but there's something else that they can't explain.
Absolutely.
At one point, there has to be faith.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, and I just finished a wonderful book on the making of the first atomic bomb, the World War II effort, with Manhattan Project and so forth. And after those bombs were dropped, the scientists who worked at Los Alamos were very, very troubled because they knew what kind of, kiloton range the bomb would have. They didn't know how much destructive capacity it would have, right? And so when they started to read the reports of the survivors from Hiroshima and Nagasaki, they felt terrible. And their leader, a guy named Robert Oppenheimer, was giving a speech. And he tried to make them feel better. And he said, look, we are scientists. If you are a scientist, you believe that it is inherently good for man to know how the universe operates. And you will give that knowledge to people because in the long term, you believe that it cannot be harmful. It must be good. Right? Now that, it sounds to me, that sounds like faith to me. Right? So you have Oppenheimer and all of these physicists who build this horrific weapon. And that weapon, of course, is 1/10,000th as powerful as the bombs we have now. Right? That's right. That's right. So Oppenheimer was saying, nope, we did the work. It had to be done. It was good work. And it seems bad now, but don't worry. Down the road, we're scientists, and we believe that when man has enough knowledge of how the universe works, everything will be better for everyone. Now, if that isn't a claim of faith, I don't know what is. Right? So it isn't a question, I think, of whether science or religion has faith. It's everything. We're humans. God made us in a way. We cannot have faith in nothing.
That theory's been used now for atomic generation electricity too. So that's the good part.
There you go. That's right. That's right. So there's all kinds of different ways in which God's world gives us these evidences of faith. Yeah, Brett.
The verse I go back to often is 2 Peter, in the first chapter there, and I won't find it, but it says, "Add to your faith virtue, and then add to your virtue knowledge."
Uh-huh.
Knowledge is number 3.
Yes.
Our world is so screwed up, yeah, they think knowledge is so important.
Yeah.
But we've neglected faith, and we've neglected virtue.
Yes.
And you're just...
And what do you expect?
It's in trouble.
It goes back to what she was saying about control.
Uh-huh.
Information is knowledge. Knowledge is power. Power is
control.
Yeah.
The more information you have, the more knowledge you have, the more seemingly control you have over your life.
More you think you're in control.
Well, thanks, everybody. This was fun. Okay, and I think Noel's back next week.
Thank you.
I marked everybody.
Okay.